Well, we've been studying John's Gospel now for almost 5 years, and this morning we began to wind down this series of studies with a brief examination of the last verse in the last chapter, where John closes his Gospel account with a statement about the abundance of Jesus' deeds. That's what we read about in verse 25 of John chapter 21. And then we took up 4 items by way of recap and review this morning. The first was the purpose of John's gospel. We saw that John writes so that his readers will believe in Jesus and have eternal life. The second item by way of review and recap was the distinguishing features of John's gospel. And we looked there at several characteristics that set John's gospel apart from the synoptic accounts. And then third was the structure of John's gospel. And there we reviewed John's organizing principle for his arrangement and presentation of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then fourthly was the content of John's gospel. I gave you a very brief overview of what we find in John's gospel account. Now this evening we come to a 5th and final item. In our recap and review. And before we do that, let us pray and ask for God's help. Our Father, we come here to this place once again this evening, and we find ourselves hungering and thirsting for your word. We desire to be fed. We desire to be nourished from the Holy Scriptures. And so we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to grant to us that which satisfies our souls. We're thankful for the appetite that you've given to us, this desire that we have to read and benefit from your word. And we pray that, Father, we will not be disappointed tonight. We ask that you'll give help to both preacher and hearer alike as we look into the Holy Scriptures, and grant that we might see our Lord Jesus Christ in his glory displayed before us in a very clear way. And we plead these mercies in his blessed name. Amen. Well, tonight we come to a 5th and final item in our recap and review, and that is the glory of Christ in John's gospel. The glory of Christ in John's gospel. Without a doubt, there are many themes that we could take up in a review of John's gospel, many themes that we could look into. Signs, certainly signs is a major theme in John's gospel. Light is another one. Truth, believing, we could look into that. Love, that is certainly a major theme. The Holy Spirit, John's gospel makes a significant contribution to what we understand about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And many other major themes that John emphasizes. And we could take up any of these items, and there's much in these things to encourage and edify us. It would be time well spent. But what I want to do this evening instead in this final sermon is to concentrate attention upon the glorious divine being that John writes about. Central to the Gospel of John is God's Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn to John chapter 1 and look once again at what John says in verse 18. John chapter 1. And verse 18. And there John tells us, John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. It's poor English, but it's good Greek. John there says he has exegeted him. The Lord Jesus Christ has explained, exegeted the Father. In other words, Jesus is the supreme manifestation of the Father. If God were to become a human being, this is what he would look like. And in Christ, we see God like we see him no place else, nowhere else. And John aims to display the glory of Christ in what he's written. If we fail to see the glory of Christ in the Gospel of John, then we haven't understood John's Gospel as we ought to. And so this is the theme I want to conclude this series with. How do we see the glory of Christ in John's Gospel? And tonight, I submit to you that we see the glory of Christ in this Gospel account in terms of at least four themes. Now, we could just keep going and going with themes that display the glory of Christ, but I've selected four tonight that I want to highlight. The first one is the deity of Christ. The deity of Christ. It goes without saying that one of John's primary aims in writing this gospel account is to display the deity of Christ. Matthew and Luke, in their genealogies, present Jesus as the son of Abraham and the son of David. Mark, in his gospel, says nothing about Jesus' background. John, however, in the very first verse of his account, presents Jesus as the eternal Word. John 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God." That's where John starts. Unlike Matthew and Luke, who begin with Jesus' earthly relations, and unlike Mark, who is silent about Jesus' origins, John begins with Jesus' divine relation to God. That's where he starts. B.B. Warfield notes this. Warfield says, "John paints Jesus in relation to eternity. He does not begin with Jesus' historical setting and human relationships, but he begins with his relation to God as having from all eternity been with him and one with him, and as having come from him to reveal him to men, and to gather back into communion with him all those given to him by the Father." And what a wonderful summary that is by B.B. Warfield. And not only does John point to the deity of Christ in terms of his relation to God, but he also points to the deity of Christ in his role in creation. Look at verses 2 through 5 of John 1. "He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the light was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness." Remember, in the beginning, "let there be light." The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And there are obvious references here to the creation account in Genesis in these verses. And then John further confronts his readers with the deity of Christ by underscoring the preexistence of the Son. He existed before he came into the world. And John emphasizes the preexistence of Christ in a very obvious and deliberate way. Look at it in verses 15 and 30, John chapter 1, verse 15. He does it in terms of John's testimony, the Baptist's testimony. "John testified about him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" And then John includes this testimony again in verse 30 of chapter 1. "This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" So the apostle records the Baptist's testimony to the preexistence of Christ twice. He emphasizes this. Now, John the Baptist was born 6 months before Jesus. So how can John say he existed before me? Well, he can say that because he's talking about the fact that Jesus is the preexistent one. He's speaking of the preexistence of the Son. He existed before he came into the world. That can't be said of any other human being, can it? That they existed before they were born? We can't even think in those terms. In Galatians 4 and verse 4, we read, "When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." So the Son existed before he came into the world. He didn't exist as an angel or as some other heavenly being, but he existed as the eternal divine Word. The preexistence of Christ points us to the deity of Christ. Again, Christ's deity is seen in John's gospel in terms of his relationship to the Father. We saw this in John chapter 5. If you'll turn to John chapter 5, look with me at verses 17 and 18. John 5, verse 17. Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." We saw something similar in John chapter 10. Let's turn over to John chapter 10, and I'm going to read verses 27 to 33. John 10, verse 27. John 10, verse 27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Now, in both of these passages, the Jews clearly understood the implications of Jesus' words. In calling God his own Father, Jesus was claiming to be God. And likewise, his claim to be one with the Father was a claim of deity. And notice that Jesus doesn't correct them. If they were mistaken, you would think that the Lord would say, "Oh, no, that's not what I meant. You misunderstood me." He doesn't correct them at all. No, they understood very clearly his meaning. And then in John chapter 6, Jesus' divine power is seen in his multiplying the loaves and the fishes to feed a multitude. That took creative power. Remember Jesus' well-known words in the temple discourse in John 8, verse 58, "Before Abraham was born, I am." And again, the Jews, they understood the implications of his use of the "I am." They understood that Jesus was identifying himself with Yahweh of the Old Testament. And again, we won't turn there, but in the very next verse, verse 59, they pick up stones to stone him. In chapter 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Who but God can make something dead come to life? And not only do we see the deity of Christ in the resurrection of Lazarus by the power of Jesus, but also we see the deity of Christ even in his resurrection, the divine glory of Christ in his resurrection. And so in these and other ways that we could get into, the divine glory of Christ is displayed in the Gospel of John. Now, here is a crucial point of orthodoxy. And I hope none of you are saying, "Well, why is he going over this? We know this. We know Jesus is God." All right, that's fine. I'm glad that you know it. But this is a very important point of orthodoxy. The deity of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. According to a Barna survey conducted way back in April of 2015, according to that survey, it's an old survey, just 56% of adults in America believe that Jesus is God. And of those that can't say that they believe Jesus is God, 18% of the rest aren't sure. And I don't think that the numbers are any better now, 5 years later. Now, we must stand firm on this essential point of orthodoxy. We are a blessed people because we are reading our Bibles. We have the Spirit of God in our hearts. We think about these things all the time. We hear about these things in church all the time. It is not that way in the world. And so we must not take for granted the blessings that we have in Christ. And we must not assume that everybody thinks that Jesus is God. You know that that's not the case. Not everyone believes in the deity of Christ. And this is a point of orthodoxy that we must stand firm on. The Christ whom we trust to save us from our sins isn't merely one religious teacher among many. And he isn't just a great prophet. No, he's much, much more than that. The Christ whom we trust to save us, the Christ whom we worship, isn't merely a man. We don't worship a creature. We don't worship a fellow mortal. No, we worship him who is, as our confession of faith states it, very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, one substance and equal with the Father. A few weeks ago, we saw that John, in 1 John, says, whoever hears us, whoever listens to us, is of God. Whoever does not listen to us is not of God. And John would have us recognize that Jesus is divine. He would have us recognize the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if one denies the deity of Christ, that person is not of God. And we have to stand firm on that. It's an essential point of Christian orthodoxy. The one whom we worship and serve, this Christ whom we worship and serve, isn't just our buddy. He's not just someone who's like us. No, he is very God of very God, as it says in the Nicene Creed. So that's a first point in our review. The deity of Christ. We come now to a second item relative to the glory of Christ in our review. And that is the incarnation of Christ. The incarnation of Christ. Right up front in the prologue to John's Gospel, the apostle asserts the incarnation, the enfleshment of the eternal Word. After introducing the Word in the opening verses of the prologue, John asserts in John 1 and verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So not only does John affirm the essential deity of Christ, but he is very quick to affirm the real humanity of Christ. You might remember from our studies of John's letters, the apostle was refuting the error of Gnosticism, which denied that the Son took on a real human nature. He only appeared to be human. 1 John 4 and verse 2. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. 2 John verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. And again, we could appeal to Paul's words in Galatians 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why would Paul mention that Jesus was born of a woman? Isn't everybody? Isn't every human being in the world born of a woman? Can you imagine? Supposing I was introducing Michael. Here's Michael. Michael's married. Michael lives in a Pat Kong. Michael is a home appraiser. He was born of a woman. It's absurd, isn't it? And you might say, glad he wasn't born of a crocodile or an elephant or something. I'm glad he's got a human mother. It's absurd. But what this does is underscore to us the real humanity of the pre-existent Son, the divine Son. He was born of a woman. The eternal divine Word came into the world, made his entrance into the world through the channel of human birth. That's how he made his entrance. Not only is Jesus truly God, he's also truly man. Truly man. He got hungry. He got thirsty. He grew tired. He experienced human emotion. He was a man of sorrows. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He was a real man. And there could be no doubt that in the one person of Christ, two natures are united together. One divine, one human. Again, as it says in our confession of faith, two whole, perfect, distinct natures inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, without composition, without confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man? Why is Jesus' incarnation so important? Well, again, there's a lot we can say about this. I'm just going to mention two items. The incarnation of Jesus is very, very important. First of all, because if Jesus had not taken our human nature upon himself, his sacrifice for sinful humans would be ineffective. It would accomplish nothing. Hebrews chapter 2. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 2. And look at verses 14 through 18. Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 14 through 18. If Jesus did not take upon himself a real human nature, his sacrifice for sinful humans would be ineffective. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not take hold of angels, but he takes hold of the seed of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren. It was absolutely necessary. He had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. A real man must die for the sins of real men. Animal sacrifices are unable to atone for the sins of humans. Humans are unable to atone for the sins of angels. And for the sin of human beings to be atoned for, a human being must suffer and die. A sinless human being. That's what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a perfect Savior for us in that he's God and he's also man. And so this is one reason why the incarnation is so important. There's at least one other thing we can say. Jesus' incarnation is important because if he wasn't God in the flesh, if Jesus did not come in the flesh, then he would not be the high priest that he is. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. If Jesus did not come in the flesh, he would not be the high priest that he is. Look at chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And then he draws the conclusion, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, not cowering back, not cowering before God, but drawing near to the throne of grace with boldness and with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. It is because of his incarnation that Jesus is able to come to our aid in every way necessary, able to come to our aid. Not only in making atonement for our sins, but he's also able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. His identification with us as a man, he identifies with us in our trials, our temptations, our difficulties. That is what enables him to have compassion upon us. And he's able to sympathize. He understands what it's like to be in our skin. He understands what it's like to walk in our shoes. And that becomes the very thing that emboldens us in our approach to God. We draw near to God so that we can receive the mercy and find the grace to help in our time of need. And so the incarnation of Christ is a second major theme that displays for us the glory of Christ in the Gospel of John. We come to a third theme by way of recap and review, and that is the mission of Christ. The mission of Christ. And John, in his gospel account, this is something that's fascinated me, the way he places a considerable emphasis on the mission of the Son. And we see this in many ways. There are two primary ways in which we see John's emphasis on the mission of the Son. It's seen, first of all, in terms of Jesus' heavenly origin. The mission of the Son is linked together with Jesus' heavenly origin in the Gospel of John. No less than 40 times in John's Gospel, it is said of Jesus, either by him or by others that he came down from heaven, that he came from God, or that he was sent by God. And all of these expressions point to Jesus' heavenly origin. And this emphasis in John finds no counterpart in the Synoptics. And when I say that, that doesn't mean that John's emphasis is over against the Synoptics as if they were in conflict with one another. No, I would say that John's emphasis on the heavenly origin of Jesus is something in addition to whatever emphases we find in the Synoptic Gospels. It's just simply a matter of a different emphasis. In fact, John places such an emphasis on the fact that Jesus was sent by the Father, it actually is presented as a point of faith, an aspect, an article of faith. Look at John chapter 11. It is something that is to be believed. John 11, verse 42. John 11, verse 42. Jesus says, "I knew that you always hear me." He's praying to his Father. "But because of the people standing around, I said it so that they might believe that you sent me." It's an article of faith. Not just believing in Jesus, not just trusting him, but believing what? Believing that he was sent by the Father. Look at chapter 17 rather, in verse 8. Chapter 17 and verse 8. Jesus is praying. This is his parting prayer. "For the words which you gave me, I've given to them," that is, his disciples, "and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." They believe that. And again in verse 21 of the same chapter, "that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." This is something to be believed. It's an article of faith. Jesus' heavenly origin points to his preexistence, once again, doesn't it? It cannot be said of anyone else that he existed before he was born or that he came down from heaven. And John links together Jesus' heavenly origin to his mission. One of the clearest examples of this is in John 6. Notice how these two things are linked together. John 6, verses 38 and 39. "For I have come down from heaven," John 6:38, "not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." There's his mission. That's why he came down. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." And as the one who was sent by the Father, Jesus had a very strong sense of mission. And you've got the references there on your outline. I'm just going to read probably all those verses that I've listed out there. Just listen to this, how the mission of Jesus and his heavenly origin are linked together again and again in the Gospel of John. Chapter 3, verse 34. "He whom God has sent speaks the words of God." John 4, 34. Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Chapter 5 and verse 36, "The work which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me." Chapter 6 and verse 29, Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Chapter 7, verse 16, Jesus said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." Chapter 8, verse 29, "He who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone, because I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Chapter 8, verse 42, Jesus said, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I've not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me." Chapter 10, verse 36, Jesus speaks of himself in that verse as the one whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world. Chapter 12 and verse 49, "For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak." Chapter 14, verse 24, "The word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." So in the Gospel of John, over and over again, the mission of Christ is linked to his heavenly origin. But Jesus' strong sense of mission is also seen from a second perspective, and that is in his perfect submission to his Father. He perfectly submits himself to his Father. Let's go back to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And here in his Sabbath discourse, remember, he heals the man that was at the pool of Bethesda, and he heals that man, and then that opens up this discourse, this larger discourse, this Sabbath discourse of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll just read a few verses from here. John 5 and verse 19. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." Verse 26. "For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." Verse 30. "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." This is astounding, the perfect submission of the Lord Jesus Christ to his Father. We find something very similar in John 12. John 12, verses 49 and 50. And I want you to see how John emphasizes this in different places in his gospel. John 12, 49 and 50. "For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father told me." And so over and over again, in a variety of ways, Jesus says that he and his Father are one. The Son says only what the Father tells him to say. The Son can do nothing of himself, but only what he sees the Father do. The Father makes the Son, in other words, makes the Son the medium and the organ through which he speaks and works. And again in the Gospel of John, we see this profound unity of will and purpose between the Father and the Son, so much so they can't be distinguished. We distinguish the Father from the Son, but their will and purpose are one, so much so that it's difficult to separate them. I'm glad that the Son didn't come here to do his own will. I'm thankful that he came to do the will of his Father. I'm thankful that it was Jesus' driving ambition to do the will of his Father. That's what he came for. He was sent for that reason. This was his deep desire. If Jesus' will was something significantly other than or different from his Father's, where would we be tonight? There would be no hope for any of us if Jesus had not come to do the will of his Father. And surely something of that mindset ought to be in us as well. It won't be in us in the exact same way, because we weren't divine and we weren't incarnate and we weren't sent in the same way on a mission from heaven by God. But surely something of this mindset to want to do the will of the Father. You know, there's one of the buzzwords that's popular now is being on mission. You hear about that, being on mission. Well, there is a sense in which we ought to be on mission. God's given us a mission as the people of God. And this mindset should be present in us. We should be able to say with our Savior, "I delight in doing your will." We should be able to say with our Savior, "Not my will, but your will be done." Every disciple, every follower of Christ should be able to say that. And if we are able to say that, if we are on mission, as the expression goes, it will impact the choices that we make. It will impact the way in which we live. It'll impact where we live. It'll impact who we marry. It'll impact what we will buy. It will impact where we will go to church. It will impact where we will work and what we will do as we work. It will make us think. It'll force us to think, what do my choices that I make every day of life, how do they connect to the kingdom of God? Perhaps you don't even look at things in that way. You know, there's a very popular evangelicalism that, yeah, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, I'm believing in Jesus, everything's fine, and now I can just go and live the way I please. I can live for myself. Mm-mm. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15. He died so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. We have not been redeemed by Christ simply to live to please ourselves and to serve ourselves and pursue what we desire. We're not meant to live for what we desire. And oh yes, if serving Christ somehow fits in with that, that's an added plus. That's great. That's a bonus. No, that's backwards. Everything we do should connect in some way to how we serve our God. We were redeemed for that purpose. Not to serve ourselves. Not to pursue just what we desire. Our Savior deserves so much more than that. He's worthy of so much more than that. Just living a self-centered life. And so John places considerable emphasis in his gospel on the mission of Christ. So should we. We come to a fourth and final theme in the Gospel of John, which highlights the glory of Christ. This is the last one we'll cover, the love of Christ. How could we skip over this? The love of Christ. And we see the love of Christ emphasized in John's Gospel from a couple of different perspectives. One is the love he enjoys with the Father. Who can begin to describe the relationship between the Father and the Son? It's delightful to contemplate, isn't it? It's delightful to meditate on. The unique, delightful relationship that Jesus has with his Father. And this is evident. Turn to John 17. John 17, this is evident in his parting prayer. I'm just going to read verses 20 to 26. John 17, verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, so that they may all be one. Jesus is praying for the people of God, those the elect who will believe upon him through the word of the apostles, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I've made your name known to them and will make it known so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. What a prayer. I don't pray like that. It's difficult to plumb the depths of this prayer. What an amazing prayer. Jesus speaks of union, love, and glory. He speaks of those three things, and basically he is praying that his people will join in and participate in that union, love, and glory that he and his Father enjoy. You're not even able to comprehend this. What fellowship that must be that the Father and Son enjoy. And we are invited to participate in that same fellowship with them. Maybe marriage approximates that relationship just a tiny, tiny bit.
union, love, and glory. Maybe just a little bit. But this points up to us the wonderful things that God has in store for us. What Jesus prays for here. What God has in store for us, we are not able to grasp it. We're not able to comprehend it. But this we know, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. So we see the love of Christ in terms of the love he enjoys with his Father. We see the love of Christ from a second perspective, and that is the love that he has for his people. The love he has for us. How do we see the love of Christ for his people in the Gospel of John? Well, we see it in many ways. We see it in his incarnation. The fact that he would come to rescue us, take upon himself our nature, and become one of us to deliver us from our sins. The hymn writer picks up on this in hymn number 119 in our hymn book, stanza number 2. Love caused your incarnation. Love brought you down to me. Your thirst for my salvation procured my liberty. O love beyond all telling that led you to embrace in love all love excelling our lost and fallen race. Love brought Christ down to us in his incarnation. We see the love of Christ for his people in that the Father has given his people to Christ. What a wonderful picture that is. The Father gives a people to Christ and he promises to hang on to them. He will protect them. He will keep them. He says, no one will be able to snatch them out of my hand. I'm not going to lose a single one of them. We see the love of Christ for his people in the way he patiently endures opposition at the hands of the Jews. And again, this is a major emphasis in the Gospel of John, the rising hostility, the rising opposition against Jesus. In chapter 2, it starts way back in chapter 2, where the Jews question Jesus' authority. In chapter 5, John just says they were persecuting Jesus. They persecuted him. In chapter 6, they grumble about him. In chapter 6, some of the disciples withdraw from him. They don't follow him anymore. In chapter 7, they attempt to seize Jesus and arrest him. In chapter 8, they argue with him in the temple. And they accuse him of wicked, insulting things. And they attempt to stone him by the end of the chapter. In chapter 10, they attempt to stone him again. In chapter 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And this, as I said this morning, was the straw that broke the camel's back, as it were, the last straw. Opposition against Jesus has already been on the rise, already increasing. But it was this event, the resurrection of Lazarus, that pushes the Jewish leaders right over the edge. And they determine to destroy Jesus. Look at this in John 12. John 12 and it's chapter 11. Verse 45, John chapter 11, verse 45. So Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, and therefore, verse 45, many of the Jews who came to Mary saw what he had done and believed in him. Okay, that's good. Some of them believed, but some of them went to the Pharisees, like a bunch of snitches. They go to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. They were the enablers of these wicked leaders. Verse 47, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council. We're saying, what are we doing? This man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And then verse 53, from that day on they planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. His hour had not yet come, and he knew it was dangerous for him in Jerusalem. So he departed from there. And from that point on, from the moment, as it were, of Jesus calling Lazarus out of the tomb, it's downhill all the way to the cross. And in all this opposition that Jesus endured, we never once see him sinfully angry
We never see him retaliating. There's no lust for revenge. He never falls into self-pity, griping and complaining about the way people are treating him. No, he steadfastly goes to the cross, where we see the highest expression of his love in giving himself on the cross for his people, suffering the cruel, shameful death of the cross for them. What wondrous love is this, that he would endure all this for the likes of us? God becomes a man to save many. What humility there is in that, where the eternal God becomes one of us, takes upon himself our nature. The righteous one becomes sin, so the sinners might become righteous. The righteous one is counted guilty so that the guilty might be counted righteous. The one who doesn't deserve to die submits himself to death so that those who deserve to die might live. The one who is worthy of the highest honors humbles himself by becoming obedient to the point of death on a cross. And he was brought so low, this high and holy one was brought so low, so that we might be exalted high. Jesus' love for his people is seen in what he endured for them in life and in death, both together. One other way, a brief way we see the love of Christ for his people is in his dealings with his disciples after the resurrection. Remember Thomas, unbelieving Thomas? And then there was Peter. And there wasn't a word out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't scold them. No rebuke. Not a word of it. The love of Christ on display in the Gospel of John calls us to at least three things. It really calls us to many more things, but I've got three that I want to mention. It calls us, first of all, to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider the love of God expressed in the giving of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this calls us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It calls us to faith in him. God rejoices over even one sinner who repents and comes to Christ. Think about this. What if you were that one sinner? Imagine the rejoicing in heaven. It's too good to be true. What if you were that one sinner that God rejoices over in coming to faith in Christ? Can you imagine the rejoicing that will take place in heaven in you coming home to your heavenly Father? There's rejoicing in heaven. So as we think about the love of God in Christ and the love of Christ himself, this calls us to believe in him. He loves sinners. He loves those who are unlovely, those who are repugnant, those who are repulsive to him. He loves them. And that should cause us to want to love him. The love of Christ calls us, secondly, to imitate his example. We too will suffer difficulty and opposition and disappointments. People will mistreat us. They will misunderstand us. We will be despised. We will be rejected by people. We will be falsely accused of all kinds of things, just as he was. But we are called to endure patiently as he did. And you know what? We don't have what it takes to do that, do we? The least little insult, the least little offense that we're enduring, we get all bent out of shape about it. We don't have what it takes to endure opposition and mistreatment. We're too proud and we're too selfish. But we need to look at Christ. And as we look at him, we receive grace. As we look at his example, we receive grace to endure. We need to be looking in the right place to get the grace that we need to endure opposition, to endure misunderstanding and mistreatment, so that we can love like he loved. We need to be looking at him. And then the love of Christ calls us, in the last place, to worship and praise and gratitude and love to him, and devotion and service. He loved us. He came to rescue us from death and destruction. Death and destruction that we brought upon ourselves
because of our own rebellion. He came to rescue us from that. He came to rescue us for our eternal good as well as the glory of His name. Think about what He has delivered us from. Oh, what He has delivered us from. And think about what He's delivering us to. What love is this? And what a price He paid to do it. There is a fullness of joy and peace in the consideration of the love of Christ for us. John Owen said, "We are never nearer Christ than when we find ourselves lost in holy amazement at His unspeakable love." So, brothers and sisters, let us get lost in holy amazement at the love of Christ. Lost in wonder and love and praise. What an amazing picture of Christ John paints for us. And remember that none of this is a product of his imagination. This doesn't come from him. He writes as an eyewitness of the glory of the Word made flesh. And he underscores the fact we know that his testimony is true. Christ is utterly unique. There's no one like him. No one has done what he has done. No one loves like he loves. And on that note, we bring our studies of John to a close. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for all the portions of Holy Scripture that you've been pleased to preserve. Your word written, your word which is inspired by the Holy Spirit breathed out of your mouth. We thank you especially for this particular portion of Holy Scripture that we find in the Gospel of John. What a unique portion of Scripture. And Father, we thank you for the wonderful display of the Lord Jesus Christ that we see in the Gospel of John. We ask our Father that through our studies that we will know your Son better than we have known him. We pray that he will be more exalted in our eyes and more glorious in our sight than he has been. We pray, Father, that you will increase our devotion to him. Father, help us to be faithful to the one who is faithful in laying down his life for us. Help us, Father, to love him who has loved our souls and demonstrated that love in giving himself for us on the cross. And Father, may his glory be demonstrated, may it be manifested, may it be exhibited in the way that we live from day to day. We plead these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.